Well, welcome to week 4, Next Steps into the Gospels. I'm going to hurry right along. Thus far, I have been doing my best to advance the theory that the only way to make sense of the gospel narratives is to recognize them as announcements of victory. That if we try to read them as histories, or we try to read them as biographies, we find ourselves quickly into the interpretive mud and have some really difficult times sorting out what the gospels are trying to communicate. What we need to do instead to clarify is to understand the Gospels as proclamations, or maybe even as declarations. The word is being announced to Israel and through Israel to the world that the God of Abraham is in Jesus reestablishing his reign in creation. Hopefully that's not a new idea by now. That the king is retaking his proper throne and in so doing is vanquishing the foe. King is retaking the throne and vanquishing the foe. And that is a theory that I intend to stick with, by the way, for the rest of this course. That the way to understand the Gospels as announcements of victory, declaration that God is retaking the throne and vanquishing the foe. And to this point, we've looked a little bit at the foe. We've said that the Hebrew Scriptures see the ultimate foe as sin, sin in its cosmic sense. We learn in Genesis 3 that the very fabric of creation has been corrupted. If you were here last year for our First Steps into the Scriptures course, we spent a bunch of time talking about that early Genesis narrative and how it establishes the fundamental tension that the rest of the biblical story is working out. Creation is broken and in need of salvation. What began in the garden as an initial act of rebellion has had cosmic ramifications. Nothing has not been touched by the effects of sin. And so humanity's primeval break with Yahweh has affected every corner of the creation. War, disease, famine, pestilence, natural disasters, relational breakdowns, even death itself, all have their same root, according to Scripture, in the same spot, in the cosmic reality of sin. And so if God is going to make good on his covenant promise to Abraham to set creation back to rights, then God is going to have to overcome sin. Now, that's the fundamental battle that is going to be worked out in the biblical story. Sin has entered and broken things, and God, if he will save, is going to have to overcome sin itself. And so ultimate salvation will have to be cosmic in its scope. It isn't simply rescuing an individual human here or there from a particular calamity. That isn't ultimate salvation. Ultimate salvation will have to set creation, the cosmos, back to rights. And yet within that covenant with Abraham was embedded the idea that salvation would also be worked out on the political scale. It's a very difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around from such a distance away. The cosmic salvation will also be worked out in the political environment, right? God's declaration to Abraham that God will be the saving Lord included the promise that Abraham's descendants would be the vehicle of that salvation. So God is going to save the cosmos, but God is going to do it through the descendants of Abraham, which will become a political body. Right? Israel will be a nation with borders and a language and a military and an economy. And God is saying that it's through Israel that cosmic salvation will somehow be worked, which means that there's always a political dimension in salvation where God's people are concerned. Salvation always has this political, tangible, touchable reality to it as well. And so we have these intertwined dimensions of God's saving activity. On the one hand, it's this cosmic setting everything back to rights. And at another level, it is rooted in Israel's political redemption, her deliverance from her enemies. And so we might say, we're going to abstract it, we might say, as goes Israel, so goes all creation. That's a decent picture of the biblical notion of salvation. As goes Israel, so goes everything else. And thus the investment in Israel's political well-being. And so we can't properly interpret the Gospels without remembering this political reality, which means when we come to the period of the New Testament, we cannot understand anything that's going on without recognizing that Rome is always hovering in the background. And we're going to be talking about a cosmic salvation that has political dimensions. And in the political realm, Rome is always lurking in the background. every conversation that is had about Israel's salvation is had at one level or another vis-a-vis Rome. That makes sense? Rome's always connected to Israel's story of salvation in the New Testament. Which is why the various sects within Israel divided themselves largely according to their relationship with or against Rome. Right? The different sects could largely be distinguished based on how they expected God to deal with Rome. So, for example, the Zealots, that we talked the last couple weeks, expect a direct political overthrow of Rome. How is God going to bring about his salvation? First, by holy war. God will lead his people in military campaign against the Romans and reestablish a political Israel, which will then become the queen of the nations. The Zealots are looking for violence. And we know, by the way, that in the year 67 CE, they got their wish. Israel launched a rebellion against Rome and was mercilessly crushed. Much of Israel was utterly decimated, including the temple, which has never since been rebuilt. The Pharisees, by contrast, expect the overthrow of Rome as well, but they expect it to come more in the form of the Exodus than in, say, the invasion of Canaan. The Zealots would have had a Canaanite view. We're going to go to storm the walls of Jericho and tear down Rome. The Pharisees had a much more Mosaic picture. The Pharisees were waiting for a messianic figure that by prayer and by piety and by dedication to the law, they would provoke God to send the chosen one who would lead Israel in some sort of a military or political campaign. But it would involve a lot of God's miraculous activity, a parting of the Red Sea, a Passover, and Israel would somehow then reestablish herself as the Queen of Nations and God would rule through Israel to all the nations of the earth. The Sadducees, by contrast, aren't even sure that Rome is an enemy at all. They are the guardians of Israel's state religion. They are the ones who make sure that we dot the ceremonial I's, cross the cultic T's, all the sacrifices happen on time, the temple is run according to the prescriptions of Torah. And for them, Rome is actually maybe a culturally enlightening force. They bring in new ideas and new security and some wonderful new gifts to our culture, and we as the Sadducees, as the religious aristocracy, are doing quite well. Maybe our relationship with Rome is one of compromise and collaboration, and together we build the kingdom of God. Our human progress will get us to the place where God's kingship is reestablished by our having built it. The Essenes, the last group, expected a violent inbreaking of God in a sudden moment. The Essenes would have liked the Left Behind novels, you know, where in one instant God simply tears open the skies, reveals himself in all of his glory, punishes the wicked, rewards the righteous, and there's a radical break from the age that was and the age that is to come. And the Essenes were the ones who were purifying and preparing themselves for when God tears open the heavens and judges the wicked. They're the ones who are going to be found righteous and live in eternal bliss. So four different views of how salvation will work, and all of them have some picture of Rome hovering in the background. What is God going to do regarding these pagan authorities? The question that I want to ask today is, to which of these visions does Jesus subscribe? Is Jesus a zealot, holy war? Is he a Pharisee by piety and messianic victory God will establish? Is he a Sadducee, like and sort of enjoys the cosmopolitan atmosphere of the Roman Empire? Or is he an Essene? God is going to tear open the heavens and bring his creation back to rights in the blink of an eye with much violence and judgment. You'll note that Jesus has already declared, we talked about this a bunch the last 2 weeks, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, right? God is taking back his throne here and now. Jesus is calling us to now change your loyalties and trust in his way of bringing the victory. And so maybe the question we want to focus on really is, what is the Jesus way? What is the Jesus way of bringing this kingdom? Is it the Pharisee way, the Sadducee way, the Zealot way, the Essene way, or is there a particularly Jesus way? And to answer this, we're going to look at two passages that tend to make post-Enlightenment thinkers somewhat uncomfortable intellectually. Hopefully by now you're getting at least used to the idea that some intellectual discomfort is not all bad, and It's usually a clue for us that if we dig a little bit deeper, we're likely to come to a greater understanding. So we're going to dive in. The first pericope is found again in the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 20. Very similar to the text that Mark already read for us this morning. Verse 1, from the New Revised Standard Version. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. So they're up in the north. Came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when they had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man ran out of the tombs with an unclean spirit and met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and with chains. But the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he bowed down before him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. So what are we to do with a story like this one of 2,000 demons pleading to be cast into swine who then run into the sea? And this is a story that is repeated also in Matthew and in Luke, so clearly a foundational story to the New Testament. The gospel writers consider this essential for all of their audience understanding. And in our modern day, it seems to me that one popular answer, how do you respond to a text like this, is to get very busy working out your comprehensive theology of demons. Texts like this seem to inspire that impulse. That there's a story about demons. The first step is figure out demons, which is a little bit strange because it's actually a story about Jesus and victory and salvation, but there's a temptation to say, well, we'll get to that later, but first, demons are very fascinating. And maybe it's just me who feel, well, no, it's not just me, because you can sell a lot of books and a lot of DVDs and a lot of charts and graphs. I mean, there's actually quite the cottage industry in demon explaining. So it is not only I that find demons sort of strangely alluring. You know, I mean, both frightening but also fascinating in the wanting to under what is this thing? I know a lot of Christians, and I'm probably one of them, who kind of wants to see a demon in the zoo. You know, I want it on the other side of the bars. I don't want to meet one up close. And when I went to Africa, I wanted to see a lion. I didn't want to see it next to me, but I wanted to see a lion. Well, actually, the baby lions, it's all right. But the bigger lions, very not something you want to just bump into in the dark of night. But very fascinating to see such a dangerous thing just behind bars where you could sort of poke at it with a stick and see, you know, what is this thing? And I think we hold this fascination a little bit of this idea of the demonic. And so the temptation is to want to take passages like this which mention the demonic realm really in passing. But we want to take what few clues we have and induce from them a grand theology of the demonic realm. So we want to be able to work out in some, you know, academic detail, like what precisely is a demon? How does one become? You're born a demon? You end up a demon? Do demons really possess people? You know, I mean, that sounds horrifying. And yet, if it happened to somebody else, I would be curious to know what that was about. So do they possess people? What does it mean to possess people? How do you get unpossessed by a demon? And you can take a text like this and spin off into all kinds of trying to sort that out. The alternative response, I feel both of these, by the way. I feel the first one. I mean, there's a part of me that would gladly see a demon in a zoo. Then there's also the part of me that feels shocked and sort of appalled by the part of me that would want to see a demon in the zoo. And I feel like a 21st century, you know, Enlightenment thinker who has degrees in science and everything and wants to say, I don't believe in that stuff, demon. That's ancient talk for other stuff. For stuff that was just a placeholder for things they didn't understand back in the day. And when we know in our own church history that we have things like, you know, from the Inquisition to the Salem witch trials, the idea that we don't have the best track record with dealing with people who we think have some demonic stuff going on. So I want to distance myself from the witch trial-y part and say I think about those things very differently. We would look at this man not as possessed by an evil spirit, but as simply improperly diagnosed. I mean, he didn't have an MRI back then to tell you what it was. So we threw it under the heading of demon, which was, you know, in the ancient world, maybe as good a heading as any. But today, we would recognize him as, say, schizophrenic. You know, I mean, he's psychotic. And so he doesn't really need an exorcism. What he really needs is, you know, Haldol. And we're just going to get him some, and he'll be better. And we want to steer the conversation quickly in that direction and say, you know, Jesus didn't actually believe in demons. He was just speaking the language of his day while carrying out ministry. And so what he's really doing with this guy in Gerasa, he's healing him from, in this case, perhaps a psychiatric disorder. But it's no different than healing the paralytic, just like we saw last week. Jesus comes into a guy who's wounded. Jesus heals him physically. Well, here's a guy who's wounded psychiatrically. Jesus heals him. But Jesus just can't explain antipsychotic medications in the first century. And so he just goes along with the idea of exorcism. For me, this is a very tempting solution. But it turns out if you stick, and I've tried to work out the, like, I've tried to go with this one and work out the math the rest of the way. The trouble is, you don't get very far into the math before there are gymnastics galore. Because the Bible seems to take this demonic realm seriously. And at some point, when you try to just explain it all away as psychiatric disorder, you just end up having to make leaps of logic that you can't. The very scientific brain that wants to talk away the demons has to then do all kinds of unintellectual gymnastics to keep that theory. So it's kind of a mess. Which leads to the third option, which I approved for many years, which was just skip this part. You know, I mean, just get to passages like this and be like, you know what? I don't know. And so let's just assume it isn't critical to the story and move on to a story we like better, at least easier to understand, like the parable of the prodigal son. I get that one. I like that one. Let's skip to that one. Make that our devotional reading for the day. Trouble is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put this story front and center. In fact, Mark puts exorcisms as the first miracle that Jesus works in his public ministry. That's why Mark read that one as our devotional. Jesus announces the kingdom is at hand. First thing he does, he starts casting out demons. So if you want to skip over all the parts that include that, you're taking out sizable chunks of the Bible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all thought you had to know. So I want to suggest there's another way of looking at this pericope and others like it. And we said last week in our examination of the healing and the forgiving of the paralytic that Jesus' actions always have a deeper symbolic meaning, which isn't to say they're simply allegory or metaphor. We're not saying that Jesus didn't really heal the paralytic, but we're supposed to pretend as if he healed, or that there's a... Now, Jesus really did heal the paralytic. He really did. But in healing the paralytic, Jesus makes a grander statement about salvation that Israel is meant to infer. As they see this one action, they are meant to recognize that this is a statement of Jesus' authority to carry out the same action throughout the cosmos. So, the healing of the paralytic was simply more than the restoring of one person to health. It was the statement that Israel's long-awaited restoration had begun. God was healing and binding up wounds. Creation was being made new. And the first tangible demonstration is this one paralytic gets up and walks, but we're meant to be able to write that larger in our understanding. And I want to argue that the casting out of demons is similarly symbolic. Jesus is going to do something for this one guy, and he really did do it for this one guy. That historical event occurred. But in the telling of this story, the gospel writers want us to understand that this is a much bigger truth that's being revealed in microcosm here. And specifically, what I want to argue is that Jesus is redrawing the battle lines. The Gospels are on the announcement of victory. There's a confrontation that must go on. Like the sin must be defeated. So far we've been looking at kind of the nature of the foe. Now I want to look a little bit at where's the battle being fought out. What is the battlefield? Where on the map is this conflict going to emerge? We've seen that Israel believes that for God's salvation to unfold, there must come a moment of confrontation with or judgment of Rome. Maybe it's a holy war, maybe it's messianic conquest, maybe it's fire and brimstone, but Rome is public enemy number one, and for cosmic salvation to occur, Rome must first be dealt with. Many people have that on the mind. So we could say, what then is Jesus' plan to deal with Rome? That's like the question of the day. What is God going to do to restore salvation? Salvation involves Rome. The Pharisees have their answer. Here's what God's going to do with Rome. The Zealots have their answer. The Essenes have theirs. The Sadducees have theirs. And everybody's waiting to say, well, Jesus, you're announcing the kingdom of God is now at hand. Change your understanding and put your loyalties in me. The next question is going to be, well, then what's your plan with regard to Rome? So to answer that, we're going to look at another pericope for a moment. We're going to see if it helps. We're going to go back a chapter and a half and look at the accusation that some are making that Jesus is casting out demons by means of being connected to demonic power himself. That's the charge that's going to get leveled against him. The setting for this story comes not long after the passage that Mark read for our devotional. Jesus has sent out the 12 to do some ministry in his name, and he's given them the power to heal and to cast out demons, which they do. And their success in doing this brings Jesus both a huge popular following, and a whole bunch of people come back to find out who is this Jesus who has such authority, but it also gets him now incredible scrutiny by especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees who want to know what the heck is going on with this new guy who's declaring the kingdom is now at hand. So we're picking up kind of in the middle of that story. This is from Mark 3:19, verse 19, part B, actually, through verse 27. Then he, that's Jesus, went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he's gone out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. And he called to them and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. Now, if you find demon talk at all alluring, this passage is sort of nearly irresistible because it seems like it'd just be mined for all kinds of information about the demonic realm. I mean, we mentioned Beelzebul and everything. Like, if you're looking to create a chart, you think you found pay dirt right here. But here is where intellectual integrity is going to cause us frustration, because there really isn't much we can say, to all of our great disappointment, I know. There is not that much we can say biblically with any precision about the demonic realm. That's just a truth to be accepted. If you go too far down the... Whenever anybody gets too many layers of chart, they have crossed over from biblical understanding to speculation. The truth is, Israel does not have a clearly worked out understanding of the demonic, or even of Satan for that matter. And by the way, you see those little footnote at the bottom of your handout that says, we should probably be careful in using Satan as a proper name. In Greek here, most of the places in the Old Testament where the word Satan gets used, it gets used with a definite article, the, and a lowercase letter. So I actually put the Greek down in your handout, I think. Ha-satanas is definite article, ha, the. Satanas is a lowercase s and not a capital S. Like, Greek has capital letters and they use them for proper names. And the fact that this has a the and a not a capital letter suggests that giving this being too much autonomous personality. It's a tough call, but it's worth noting that this isn't just inserted as a proper name. Like Peter and Philip and Andrew all have proper names that don't have a the, and they do have a capital letter. This doesn't. So we ought to at least make note of that. There are very few references to the demonic or to Satan in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, numerous times people are tormented by an evil spirit sent from the Lord. Saul is a famous example of one who was tormented by an evil spirit, and it is in Greek, evil spirit, in the exact same words that exist when you talk about somebody being tormented by an evil spirit and a bad evil spirit not from God. So the Old Testament has very few references, and where they do exist, they are ambiguous. Most of what Israel has to say, she has to say by means of borrowed language. Israel is constructing some of her ideas of the demonic by sort of drawing upon some Persian and Greek categories. Remember, Israel was a subject of Persia and later a subject of the Greeks. And so those ideas are available, and Israel's trying to explain something. And to do it, they got to borrow a little bit of language. Here's what Israel knows. Creation is fallen and broken. It is clear on that. What Israel also knows is that try as she might, she cannot live up to the call of God. Right? God has given the law. God has given the prophets. Israel knows what Israel is supposed to do. Israel has been blessed. Manna in the wilderness, the invasion of Canaan. It's not as though Israel has not been told, and it's not as though Israel has not been gifted. And yet, even then, Israel cannot seem to find her way clear to be obedient to the covenant with the Lord. And this is a tremendous mystery to Israel, as it will become a mystery to the later church as well. Paul is going to wrestle with this. St. Augustine is going to wrestle with this. The medieval philosophers are going to wrestle with this. Modern philosophers are going to wrestle with this. What is it that stands in the way of obedience? Why is it that when we try to push forward as individuals or as a community, something pushes back? That there is that experience of something thwarting the plans of goodness. And how do we understand that? And Israel was really in a tough spot about that, because the other ancient Near Eastern religions had it easy. They had a pantheon of gods, and so all you got to do is say, well, you got your good gods, and you got your bad gods. And of course, the good gods are trying to push this way, and the bad gods are trying to push that way, and so that explains this inner conflict. But Israel is dedicated to the idea that there is one God, the sovereign Lord of Israel. There is Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And Yahweh has no peer. Yahweh has no equal. There's no legitimate, there's no opponent that can properly stand and rebel with any success against Yahweh. And yet, there is this pushing back. There is this active resistance to love that seems to exist even outside it. Like, we have our own sort of heel dragging. But there is some other something out there that seems to drag people in a direction that even they don't want to go. And so, for lack of a better explanation, Israel is going to personify this. And I don't mean to say, by personifying it, I don't mean to say, therefore, there is no, like, that's just a silly little thing that Israel did back in the day, and, you know, we're all enlightened enough to know that that personification was silly. Jesus seems to take that personification seriously as well, that the Bible's trying to work out some way to explain some consciousness, some entity of pushing towards opposition to the things of God. Something is actively working contrary to love, and yet we don't want to imbue it with any of the divine characteristics, right? We don't want to say that that opponent is all-knowing or omniscient or omnipresent. That's where a lot of Christian theologies about demons go really, or about Satan go really wrong, as we imagine that Satan knows our thoughts like God knows our thoughts, or that Satan knows where we are in the same way that God knows. But Satan has none of the divine attributes. That whatever that opposing force is. Hasatanas in Greek most literally would translate to the opponent. lowercase o. But the idea of an opponent, someone pushing back. And I know that we in our experience don't tend to have as much of a direct experience of that, but I do know from my missionary friends that this pushing back seems to manifest more directly sometimes in other parts of the world, in a way that I can't explain, but there are too many people whose opinion I trust who have talked in these words who are not crazy people who talk in this way. I have a very good friend who is present at an exorcism, who is a really smart guy and really well grounded. It's had a lot of therapy, you know? I mean, like, you know, it's not, this is a reliable source. And Jesus seems to take that very seriously. So we can't sweep all this under the rug with just, well, this is just a silly personification of sort of bad influence. But we don't want to give it full proper name status either. So how do we explain this resistance? Well, it's with this demonic language. And we get the sense that the biblical authors, when they're writing this, are right at the edge of their understanding. They have pushed to the edge of the envelope of what they are able to grasp conceptually, and now they're trying to lay it out for us as well as they can. So we're going to look at Mark 3 again, that strong man passage, and see if it helps. The one place that Jesus and the crowds and the disciples and the scribes all agree is that there is a self-destructive force out there in the world. There is something that pushes us as individuals and as a community towards self-destruction. Right, we tend to do away, to seek to do harm to ourselves. And if you've ever been with somebody who's in the throes of addiction, you get a sense of that self-destructive power that seems to have a grip on somebody beyond. I mean, even they don't want to be addicted to this stuff anymore, but it just clings on. If you've been with somebody who's in a deep depression, you can have at least some sense. I don't mean to say that depression is demonic, or that if you're depressed, what you need is an exorcism. But that sense of self-destructive unraveling is some window into the world of that power that pushes us to self-destruction. If you've ever met anybody who is genuinely evil, you will get a clear sense of this. I've only met one person in my life who I think was genuinely evil, but it was enough to scare me straight for the rest of my days. I feel much clearer on what I'm looking for, and I see it coming, I'm out the door. So we're going to call this self-destructive power the opponent, the Satan. And it has some personhood to it. But it's not an embodied being. You can't put it in the zoo. It's not a deity. You wouldn't pray to it. It is subject to the Lord. It belongs to some intermediate realm that is real, but it's not physical, nor is it merely biological or psychological or philosophical. There's no amount of exercise or healthy eating or education or meditation or medication that is going to directly address this intermediate realm. And in the ancient world, one way of looking at this was to say that humanity had been taken hostage by this force. The Essenes believed this a lot, that you were either a child of the light or you were a child of the darkness. You either belong to one realm or the other. And that if you belong to the realm of darkness, you have been taken captive. And Jesus is going to talk about, you know, the prince of this world, the idea that there is an authority out there that can take hostages in a sense. Jesus says in this passage in Mark, verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed his house can be plundered. In this instance, in this parable, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the one who has the power to come and bind him so that he can plunder Satan's house. Now, Jesus is saying, humanity has been taken captive. I have the power to bind up the strong man and free the hostages. And so this is what we're seeing enacted in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, that Jesus is setting the captive free and demonstrating that he has the power to set all captives free. A little more evidence, right? The gospel is the announcement of victory. In Jesus, God is defeating the enemy and taking back his rightful throne. The first question Israel is going to ask is, what then is Jesus' strategy according or with regard to the defeat of Rome? And Jesus' answer is, Rome is not the thing that needs defeating. Rome is not the thing that needs defeating. Jesus is redrawing the battle lines away from Rome and away from the realm of politics, and he's moving it back to the cosmic realm. It's cosmic sin that must ultimately be defeated. Just think, if you draw the battle lines at the gates of Rome, that's not the enemy that needs defeating. The enemy that needs defeating is back in the cosmic realm, where sin itself is breaking down creation. Swords and spears are not going to be of any help in Jesus' way of bringing victory. In fact, Jesus is later going to say that swords and spears only contribute further to the problem. Most of Israel wants to know just when to take up swords and spears and go attack Rome. And the battle isn't with Rome, and swords and spears are only going to make matters worse. The real battle is against sin, and as we're going to see later, the only weapon actually is love. And to shore up my case, I want to point out just a few details in this pericope about the Gerasene demoniac. If we look closely, we're going to see that Jesus is actually speaking volumes about Rome in this interaction. So Jesus is taking up the question vis-a-vis Rome. He's doing it in a very special way. The first thing we notice is that Jesus has ventured into Gentile territory. Pretend we had a map of Israel here. The Sea of Galilee would be here. Jesus lives on this side. Gentile turf is over on this side. Jesus has sailed from here to here. So he has landed in the Gentile realm. And the inhabitants are herding swine. Like, in case you didn't know your Palestinian geography, Mark is just going to tell you. When you get to the other side of the lake, people are herding swine. Well, no Jew, I mean, even a really bad Jew, isn't that bad a Jew to be herding swine. So you know that you're in Roman territory. And he comes across a man who has tremendous power and who cannot be restrained. Many have tried to bind him, many have tried to shackle him, and nobody can. And if you lived in that day, it would not be hard to grasp that sounds a lot like Rome. Right? Tremendous power. Others have tried to rein Rome in. Others have tried to bind Rome down. And it turns out that Rome is tremendously too powerful to be shackled. Rome is still on her wars of conquest and is going to go out amongst the tombs and kill people, thrashing about. And we also know that Rome at this period is beginning to crumble internally. Like, Rome is spending so much time and energy and money and military out conquering the next territory over. The things in Rome are getting kind of unsettled at home. So here's a man who is a man who, I mean, this is a real guy who really is doing this, but you also can pick up the idea that he's somewhat representative of the experience of Rome, tremendous power that cannot be bound. The man then sees Jesus and runs to him and acknowledges Jesus' royalty, which is what every Jew would have desired. I mean, the idea that finally the pagan powers that can't be restrained recognize the power of Yahweh and bow before it. Jesus asks this man's name, or those who are tormenting him, and the answer is legion, as in a Roman legion, right? So, I mean, that's deeply embedded in this story, is the idea that we're in pagan territory, power that can't be restrained. What's its name? Legion. What did the Roman army use to go wreak all their destruction on the world? Their Roman legions. The demonic powers beg several times for mercy, specifically being allowed to enter into the swine, which is how the Jews would have regarded the Romans. Actually, I mean, they were pigs, unclean animals, causing all this harm. They eat everything. They're dirty. They roll around in the mud, uncivilized. Please let us go enter the swine. Jesus grants their pleas. 2,000 pigs go rushing into the sea. And as N.T. Wright notes, this is probably exactly what the Jews wanted to do with the Romans, which was to push them into the sea, namely the Mediterranean, and watch them. You're going to expel the Romans from Israel, push them into the sea, and watch them drown. So here you have the unclean spirits taking over the swine, running down the hill, and drowning in the sea. And so the point that Jesus is making isn't that Rome isn't an enemy. Right? Jesus is not so naive. Rome is doing a lot of bad stuff. But what Jesus wants to say is that Rome isn't the real enemy. Rome is just a vessel of enemy power. Just as this man or the pigs are a vessel of a darker force. Right? When you set the man, this man is terribly destructive and dangerous, but when you set him free from the real enemy, suddenly he's back in his right mind and can love and do good and worship and seek to follow Jesus. It's the real enemy that's driving the man and the swine. It's this cosmic force that is in opposition to God, and that's what must be confronted. So you could kill the man. You could drown the swine. You could kill the Roman. I mean, the implication is you could destroy that. You could attack the Romans. Maybe you win, but you will not have defeated evil. What we need is someone who can deal with evil in the realm in which evil actually lives. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the power to enter the place where evil is genuinely found and conquer it there. So I'm going to put it all together one more time so we got it. The central proclamation of Jesus, and therefore the proclamation of the Gospels, is that the long-awaited kingdom of God is breaking into human history at last and overcoming the brokenness of creation. This calls for a new understanding of the universe and new allegiances. Specifically, it's the call for Israel to abandon the project of the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes or the Zealots and to put their faith in the Jesus way of being Israel. A lot of options for how to be Israel. Jesus is saying you're going to have to trust in my way of being Israel. To validate his authority to make that claim, to follow his way of being Israel, Jesus begins his public ministry by healing the sick, by declaring forgiveness, and by setting people free from the bondage to the Satan. Jesus does this by means of healing, by forgiving, and by casting out demons for specific people, but they are meant to be demonstrations of salvation writ large. They are just the microcosm of what Jesus is accomplishing. By healing the paralytic, Jesus is demonstrating his power to mend wounds. By setting the Gerasene demoniac free, Jesus is demonstrating that he has the power to defeat evil and the power that lies behind Rome and all other Romes that will follow after it. Jesus can bind the strong man and therefore pillage his house to set his people free. Next week, and for several weeks, we're going to turn to the words of Jesus and ask what now it looks like to repent and believe. Now, if you're persuaded that Jesus is in fact inaugurating the kingdom, if you believe that these demonstrations of salvation are to be taken seriously, you believe the kingdom of God is now at hand, what does it mean to repent and believe? What do you do now to get on board with the Jesus way of being Israel? With that, we got about 20 minutes for discussion. I'll hand things over to Don.